We began considering Revelation last week at the opening verses, verses 1 to 8. There we had a glorious and a blessed introduction, blessing pronounced upon those who read the words and those who hear the words and those who heed the words. No blessing comes by merely hearing the words or reading the words. Because faith without any effect is dead. But Revelation, we saw, is about visions. It's about seeing. And those were just words that we had last week. In our passage, after a brief note of introduction regarding John himself, we're given the first vision. The controlling vision of the whole book. The key to understanding Revelation is understanding this first vision. We get off on the right foot, we'll have a fruitful sail through it. Not to say that we'll understand all of the details. Who can? Who understands all of any portion of Scripture? But we won't get tangled up in all sorts of millennial schemes and things like that. The first vision is of the glorious Christ. Whatever else you make of everything that follows, he is the one thing necessary. You can't see this vision and conclude anything other than that. He is the one thing necessary. He, in some fashion, was seen. These features were seen and perceived by Mary when she sat at the feet of Jesus. That's why nothing else it meant anything to her. She was right. She was showing us the way of blessing when we put Christ first and primarily and treat him as the one thing necessary and then give ourselves and everybody else the leftovers. Because those leftovers, when they come in the wake of our putting Christ first, they can feed multitudes. They did feed multitudes. Mary didn't say a word. She sat, and by her action, she's been feeding the church for all these centuries on a model of discipleship. Same here with John. He sees something. He sees a vision of Christ. Now, we're not going to see what he saw. He doesn't have words to describe what he saw. And that's why so often in all these features that we were reading, it says what he saw was like the sound of many waters, like the sun shining in its strength. Because what he saw was beyond that. We don't have eyes to see. There's nothing in this world that shines like the sun beyond in its strength. It was like that. It's an approximation, but the approximation is overwhelming. Well, in our passage, we have a word from a Christian and about a Christian, a vision of Christ, and then enter the church. So, the Christian, John, his essential humility and consciousness of loving ties to other Christians is the prominent thing. If you're writing and you're wanting to express the most important things to people, if God is inspiring him to present to us the most important thing about how John considers himself, hardly any of us would think brother would be the highest thing, or fellow partakers in tribulation, the highest thing. But that's what John says. Because he is and has become essentially humble. Humbled by the love of the Savior. Humbled by the love that was in many ways like Mary's love. Because John had to endure the contradiction of his more busy brethren like Peter, who resented him, who on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus said, oh, looking over his shoulder, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, in rather pointed fashion, mind your own business. We make Jesus our business. He'll make our welfare his business. Brother, your brother, He doesn't claim to be an apostle. He doesn't claim to be a cardinal or a pope or a king, a philosopher, a doctor of theology. Brother, your brother. Humility, the highest place, the highest height to which we can aspire. And when we attain it, we realize it is indeed the highest place. Your fellow partaker. Fellow partaker in what? In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Now, this is a whole package here because one Greek article serves for all three. It's not the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance, but the package, which consists of tribulation. The Christian life involves trials. That's where John is. He's in the midst of trials. This is his fiery furnace, because he tells us shortly that he was on the Isle of Patmos, banished there because of his faithfulness to Christ. And so he's not where he would choose to be. He's not where he would think God would want him to be. It seems to his body, his mind, his emotions, that he's where he shouldn't be. He's where he is because the world and godless rulers of the world have put him there. But that seeing is only the surface. There's something deeper than that. There's something beyond that. He was there because this Christ that he's about to see and share with us through his words of description, that's where the ruler is. Christian life involves trials. When trials come upon us, what's our initial reaction? Either I've done something wrong and I'm being punished, or God's done something wrong and he's not being a very good Savior. That's our initial reaction. Now, we don't think that, and sometimes don't allow ourselves to think that, but that's what we feel, that's what we sense, that's what we fear is the case. And John is saying, that's okay. That's part of the Christian life. The Christian life involves trials, but those trials are part of the kingdom. The Christian life also involves adherence to the King, and not just as a duty. It is a duty, a blessed duty, but adherence to a King who loves us and cares for us effectively at all times. He incorporates the trials. That's why James tells us to count it all joy when they come. Count it all joy. That's to say, it doesn't look like joy, it doesn't feel like joy, and the thoughts don't seem to regard it as joy, but count it so. Just start looking at it, and look at it as a blessing, and you start to see it is a blessing. It's prompting the exercise of faith. It's prompting growth in grace. It's prompting greater adherence to the Lord. And all of those are good things. The Christian life involves then submission to the Lord, who is the King. But also, that submission to him doesn't make us to be weak and groveling before him. That's the last thing it does. The last thing, the Lord's grace always exalts us. He's opposed to the proud because the proud try to exalt themselves, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we humble ourselves, as Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, what does he do? Push us down further and say, no, you've got to go lower and lower. You're worse than you thought. He always is lifting us up. We see an example of it here with John. Falls dead at his feet like a dead man. Jesus raises him up. The Christian life involves then submission to God, obedience to God, but also, there are two sides to this thing. Reigning with him in life and service. Reigning with him. Our God is victorious, and he always, as Paul says, leads us in victory in Christ Jesus. Even if it looks like a defeat initially, it's part of an overall campaign that ultimately leads to victory. Then thirdly, the perseverance. The Christian life is not a flash in the pan. It's not something that, well, when I was young, I went forward at an evangelistic crusade. I was excited, and my life changed. I had new friends, and I was reading the Bible. It was all new. Everything was new and everything. And you go along 5, 10, 20 years, and you realize, you know what? Nothing's changed. Life's still full of hard knocks. I have plenty of failures chalked up. I've tried my best. I really wanted to live this Christian life, and I just fail and fail. And the people around me that I thought were so loving, every single one of them, have failed me somewhere along the way. So, Christian life is just a flash in the pan. But it's not. It's a matter of persevering through these appearances. All the time. The Christian life involves discipleship, which is a sense of following a master. And our master is the Lord. It's not John. It's not the apostles. It's not the preacher. It's not the pastor. Following the Lord. These others are pointers to the Lord. That's it. Pointers to the Lord. It involves constancy. The constancy being the adherence. You're on a trip, a family trip. And if you look out the window, the scene's constantly changing. But the family remains intact. You're making progress towards your goal, your vacation spot, or whatever. The Christian life is a matter of perseverance in that way. It's a matter of committed endurance. When things get hard, you run the race with endurance. One of the things that athletes learn to do is to distinguish pain. The only pain that an athlete's concerned about is pain that indicates true injury. Pain that indicates you're tired or you got that pain in your side or something like that, it's not going to kill you. So you just learn to press through that and you realize it's not going to kill me. That's what endurance is, holding up under pressure. And the Christian life gives us power to do that through this Christ, not through who we are. Because as we see later in the chapter, he's holding us up at all times in his hand. So that's John's fellowship. Now, perseverance is a major theme through the whole of Revelation. And you got to be clever. You got to be looking for these things. John likes the numbers. John likes 7. And it's fitting that the beloved disciple, if we know we're loved by Christ, we're going to take his perspective on everything. And his perspective is perfect. And that's what's significant about the number 7. So with this last aspect of the fellowship that John has, the fellow partaker of these things in Christ, in the kingdom of God, perseverance receives special attention. It's mentioned 7 times throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 1:9, chapter 2:2, chapter 2:3, chapter 2:19, chapter 3:10, 13:10, and 14:12. John then goes on to speak about his circumstances, his situation. And what we learn is that there's more literally than meets the eye. There's more than John himself was aware of. John reveals to us that he is finding himself living in a situation that we'd all, with our own eyes, see and agree to. You're on an island, and you're surrounded by the sea. And you're here because you got in trouble because of your faith. And that's what we'd all see. You don't need faith to see these things. That's the one world. But the Christian lives in 2 worlds. Not just the seen world, but the unseen world. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to when he says that without faith it's impossible to please God. Because those who do have faith believe that God exists and that he's the rewarder of those who trust him, those who call upon him, those who are his children. That's an article of faith. We don't always see with our eyes that God is pouring blessings down upon us. We don't always see with our eyes that there are angels surrounding us. It still sounds quaint to us, doesn't it? Doesn't sound quaint to me, but you think I'm crazy. It's not quaint. I hear with my ears. We should hear with our ears. When the word of God says he gives charge of his angels concerning us, they will uphold us. The angels of the Lord encamp always around the righteous. We need to reckon that to be so. That's an article of faith. believing it to be so, we find there's two worlds. There's more than meets the eye. There are other powers involved here. So he's on Patmos, where Caesar seems to have reigned. The Romans seem to have called the shots, and they've got all the power. They've got all the authority. Why? Because he's on Patmos because God had spoken. It seems like a problem. Something's gone wrong here. This godly, faithful pastor of the church in Ephesus, this godly, faithful man is dragged away and banished to Patmos, an island, so he can't have any no letters, no nothing, any contact with his friends on Patmos, because God had done something in his life. God had done something in this world. And John had been, in the providence of God, one of the disciples called to be the witness to the person, living person, dying person, resurrection person, and work of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. It's because God had spoken. God had spoken in his word. God had spoken through Moses, through the Old Testament scriptures, through his workings with Israel. God had spoken. God had spoken and prepared the people of God to look for the Lamb of God. And God had spoken through John the Baptist and said, "That's the Lamb of God." And John, this John, was one of his disciples. Jesus had testified. Jesus had shown mighty works. And because John had that great privilege and blessing, the devil makes sure. And God is in charge of the devil. God is over it. But the devil makes sure, because he's wicked and he hates John and he hates any Christian who's starting to take radically, seriously, the testimony of Scripture and say that I can trust my God. I can trust him. I can live a life of greater peace than what I've been doing. Because I've been trusting myself and I've been fearing these other things which I see unfolding around me. The devil's going to make sure that there's suffering brought to such a one. We are in the world, and the devil can stir up the world. He can't do it without God's permission. God gives permission for his holy, high, wise, and loving reasons. The devil is evil and hateful reasons. Like Job, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my righteous servant, Job?" And Job wasn't righteous by his own doing. Job, too, was a sinner in need of salvation. He needed the help of the Lord. "My trophy of grace, you considered him." Oh, yeah. "Let me stir up Caesar and the Romans against him and throw him onto the Isle of Patmos." Jesus warned of this. John records it in his gospel. In the world you will have tribulation. Paul speaks of through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's part of the package. But that's one world that John lives in. And that's one world we don't disagree on. We all have our sufferings. We all can give out our complaints and say, "This is wrong in my life. This shouldn't be here. If I'm doing this, that, and the other right, why is this, that, and the other going wrong? And if I'm doing this right and the other wrong, why am I getting all this blessing?" Of course, we don't usually say that way, do we? We probably think we deserve it. Poor souls that we are. There's another world. He was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. In the Spirit. On the Lord's Day. There you have an intrusion of God into the stronghold of the enemy. Caesar can put this man on a desolate island, a prison colony island. He could put him there, but he couldn't stop the Lord's Day from coming. He couldn't stop the first day of the week from coming, the resurrection day from coming, the day when John administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in his church at Ephesus. Caesar couldn't stop that day from coming. And John, though he didn't have the elements, so far as we know, or could rightly, in communion, you don't just have it privately, you have it in community with the other believers. And we don't know that there were other believers here. But he could remember, at least on that day, I remembered that Christ died for me. On that day, the Sabbath day in which to refresh and bless his church. The Lord gave it as a blessing of his ordinance and part of his never-changing moral law. This would be the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, dwelling in the higher realm, because the Spirit of God always points to Christ. The Spirit of God never says, look at all those troubles in your life. You're worthless. You're doing everything wrong. The Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit says, of course you're doing things wrong. You need help. God has given help. He's given his Son to die. He points to Christ. Christ. In your worst fiery furnace, you can look and begin to see him. John was in the Spirit, dwelling in the higher realm. As Paul tells all of us to dwell, if you've died with Christ, and then you've been raised up with Christ. And if you've been raised up with Christ, he says in Colossians, the end of his letter, then believe it. Consider yourself. They're seated with him, hidden in Christ, in God. Well, that's the two worlds. Was this unique? Was John a special case? Do we just live in one world? This is for the whole church. This is for every believer. John is opening up and showing us things here that we can easily miss apart from God's revealing these things to us. Nobody is going to sit down and say, I'm going to study the composition of the universe. I'm going to be scientific about things here and study the composition of the universe, and I'm going to find out that there's a hidden God, and he's bringing this great blessing. He's superintending even my tribulations for my good. God has to show that to his children. And of course, then we think, well, it's not very scientific. God has shown it to us. But where did all this stuff come from that we think is somehow apart from God? Our brother Dan made reference to the deists who think, well, if there's a God, he built the world like a watch. He wound it up and it's just ticking away and he's off on vacation. No. That's not what you see here. And this is where every Christian lives. This is what is really at the heart of the cry of the man who said to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because we do believe this, but we walk in unbelief. It's easy to start letting the crud, this obscure, the doubts, the fears, the anxieties, leave off prayer. I don't have time to pray. But I do have time to worry. Leave off the prayer, worry, and then try and figure things out as I'm worrying. This is an effective way to live, isn't it? It's like giving yourself the flu, a stomach upset, chills, fever, pains, migraine, headache, blindness, and all sorts of other things on top of it, and think, I'm okay. I could go to work today. I'll do a good job. In the Spirit. Oh God, Spirit of God, you other comforter, come to me, show me, show me. Was John praying something like that on that day? On the Lord's day? Lord, it's your day, where are you? Well, this was answered royally, wasn't it? He receives a majestic commission, verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and then they're named. These were specific congregations, but again, the number seven, indicating for those who have eyes to see, not all the discord and the dissimilarities and sometimes disagreements and the ugly, messy stuff of us as we try and live our lives and help one another, and sometimes our help hurts more than it helps. All that, there's still essentially a perfection for the church in the world, in any age. In the world, we see the imperfections, but in the Spirit, we see it's all perfect. They are all perfect. The church is always perfect in the sight of God. And he's bringing the church to that same vision. Here. This is the perfection of the good work begun in justification and progressively brought to its perfection in sanctification until glorification. Seven specific congregations, but together representing perfection. Paul wrote to seven churches too, did you know? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, that's three, Ephesians 4, Philippians 5, Colossians 6, Thessalonians 7. I didn't see that until thinking about this. I'm almost finished with my ministry. I've almost run my whole race, and I'm still seeing stuff that I should have seen long ago. Thanks for bearing with me all these years. Ah, majestic commission to write these things. What's with that? What's the significance about that? This man is not unique. This man is a spokesman pouring out the riches to us that apply to every Christian, every congregation, in every place of the world, on every day of the world's history to the end of the world. This is your Christ. This is our Christ. This is how he engages for his people. And that brings us to the majestic Christ by whom we persevere. We run the race set before us, fixing our eyes, though, on Jesus, not on the finish line. We don't know where the finish line is. Man, I was a sprinter when I ran. I always had my finish line in view, and it was over that quick. This is an endurance race. You fix your eyes on Jesus. This Jesus. When we begin to think and feel that Jesus is not paying attention, not very smart because of the things he's telling us to do, well, but I can't do that. Go and remove the stone. But you can't do that. He'll stink. He's been dead 4 days. We've all got our butts, haven't we? This is the Jesus who can bring a man back from the dead. And here we think, he can't help me with my problems, my relational problems. Death is a pretty serious, seemingly permanent and irreversible problem to a relationship, isn't it? But not with Christ. Write this down for all Christians. You want to feed on it? Here it is. If you want to ignore it, you can do that too. But who would want to? From hearing, John goes to seeing. And this is already, this is wonderful to read how he puts this. In verse 12, I turn to see the voice. To see the voice. Would you ever think of saying something like that? I turned to see the person who was speaking, we might say. But to see, there was something so wonderful about that voice. Something so melodic, beautiful, awesome. Something so holy, majestic, pacific about that voice. This is what it meant when people said, and these were Jesus' enemies who said, he speaks like no man has ever spoken. I've got to see that voice. But you don't see voices. Why are you speaking that way? The voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Now you would think the first thing he would see is the vision of Christ, but he doesn't. He sees the churches in their, not their perfection as it will be, but the perfection of their sanctification as it is working out. The perfection of the individual Christians, because this passage is working with a Christian, John, with Christians, the churches, and with Christ. This is the church in the world. Lampstands. They're not very impressive. They don't really do much, do they? I mean, you can't really warm your hands with the lamp, can you? You can with a candle. Or if you want to get too close and cause pain, you could do that. But it's not very useful for anything except illuminating. Illuminating. And that's what we are. We're called witnesses to tell of the things. And by our lives, when we believe these things, feed upon these things, by our lives showing primarily love, joy, and peace, and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, showing that we love others. That's it. That's it. Lampstands. The churches were at this time under persecution. John, of course, that's why he was where he was. It wasn't just John under persecution. It was the churches, Christians, altogether. Seven golden lampstands. Golden, precious. Gold doesn't rust. Gold and lighting. Lighting. Because really we use sight in two ways, don't we? I see the bowl there. It's silver. But if you explain to me how rightly to sing the first hymn that we sang tonight, the first psalm, I say, oh, now I see. It means understanding and apprehending. Lampstands, we shine as churches. We shine as Christians by who we are and what people see with their eyes, and by what we say. They may inquire, how come you're so kind? How come you're so loving and caring? You're a wonderful person. And what are we going to say? I sure am. I sure am. I'm a wonderful person. I'm glad you noticed. We're going to say, ha, if you saw me in my totality, you would laugh that you even thought that. I am a poor soul saved by a wonderful person, saved by a one whose name is Wonder. That's the church in every age, in every place in the world. And then Christ in the midst. What John begins to do is describe him in some detail, starting with the dress. The long robe, and two components of the dress. The long robe, speaking dignity, and nobility and priesthood in those days. They don't necessarily universally represent that to us now, but in those days. Now, the dress and customs of different places and peoples of the world can and do change, but the essential characteristics represented by this long robe at that time, dignity. You're not running a race. You're not out to run the marathon. But you said we were supposed to persevere. Yes, you do persevere. But you persevere with dignity. It might seem like you're just screaming and howling and hacking away at the enemy with a broken sword. And you know you're going to lose this battle, but you're going to go down screaming. It looks nasty. It looks messy. You're almost embarrassed with some of the stuff you're thinking and screaming. But there's dignity in Christ. He went down. Spit on, thorns in his pressed into his head, beaten, crucified, hung on the cross, dead, buried, but he was raised from the dead. There is essential dignity in the Son of God in all facets of his person and work, even and especially in that profoundest of all humility. As Paul tells us, he didn't regard equality with God something to be clung to. He didn't run around putting on his insignia and saying, I'm the general of the army. I'm God. I'm God. Fall down and worship me. Jesus didn't come to the world saying that. He came to the world loving people, serving people, and teaching, yes. But he came ultimately to die, to die. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And there was in it all the highest dignity. And when we identify with the sufferings of Christ, when we go through them ourselves, or better put, when he dignifies our sufferings, and these include even ones we bring on ourselves, he brings to the whole picture a dignity that will ultimately shine in us. Nobility and priesthood. Yes, well, he's made us, we're told in the introduction, a kingdom of priests. The golden girdle, gold showing the highest rank in a military setting, gold being incorruptible, gold in heart, pure in heart, because it was covering his chest, representing the purity of his heart, his emotions, as well as of his mind. Because that we move to in the next picture of his head and the hair upon it, white. White. What does that tell you? You see somebody with white hair, you think one of two things. Probably you would only think one thing in those days. But now, in the days of all sorts of advancements and artificial things, you think, that person's dyed their hair white. Or you think, that's an old person. That's an old person. So why is this here? Well, with age comes wisdom, says the Lord in his word. And it's not that the Son of God actually has literal white hair. Remember, John sees more than he can say here. He has to use the language that we use and we understand, but he is apprehending something he just can't communicate. It's similar to what Paul alludes to when he said, I was raised up to the third heaven, and I heard things that I'm not permitted to say. And that adds another layer. If you can't describe it, why can't you describe it? Because it wouldn't be good. You have to see it yourself to believe it. Well, then why do you even tell us you saw it? Because that can be an incentive and an encouragement. Don't worry, you haven't seen everything yet. And what you have yet to see is going to be better than your wildest imagination. That's it. Well, that's white hair. Wisdom. It doesn't seem sometimes like God is a very wise God, does it? If he is, why does he let us get into trouble? Why does he bring persecution and trial upon his own people that he loves? And so forth. But he is always doing it out of wisdom. White also represents purity, the purging of all imperfections. And so these are character qualities represented by the head. He has pure thoughts as well as a pure heart, pure thoughts as well as pure emotions. And his eyes. Now, if we're keeping track here, and I am learning to keep track, the dress, two components, but the dress overall is one feature. The head and hair, the second feature. Now we come to the eyes, the third feature, like flame. Flame speaks of warmth. Flame speaks of energy. Flame speaks of piercing. The flame pierces the darkness. It's light, and it vanquishes the darkness. Wherever there's light, there's no darkness. It's gone. You can see things. And flame speaks of purging, purifying things. Gold especially is purified in the flame. Those were his eyes. Nothing is hidden from those eyes. And nothing is impure that he sees. He sees impurity right enough, but he purifies it. All of it, all of it, all of it. Even the devil and even the demons and even the unsaved, he purges for eternity. It's not purgatory. There's no indication you get out of that hell, the eternal flames. But it is purgation, the fires, his eyes. He's always got our enemies in sight. And he's always seeing through us, not what we see. I see myself, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, yeah, he sees that. But he sees what he knows we will be as he makes us to be. Like the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son. The son comes home, I've done all this great sinning and everything against you in heaven. Father doesn't say, you sure have. And you're going to lose your allowance for the rest of your life. Okay, let's go have the feast. Or Jesus to the woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? Gone. He made them gone. But you still had the sin. Jesus was going to make much of that, isn't he? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Feet, fourth facet, like glowing bronze. And here we come from the head to the foot, you know, and all the extremity, these are the extremities and all between. This will come up again in the Alpha and Omega reference, but feet glowing bronze. Again, energy, strength, bronze is strong, stronger than flesh, and so forth. His feet are a perfect foundation upon which to stand and to convey him. They're not going to be broken. They're not going to be give out. Endurance, and yet again, precious. They're considered the lowest part of the anatomy. They get dirty when you walk on them, and yet there's preciousness in the feet of the Savior. Fifth, the voice, like many waters, speaking of power, and waters that are coming to do good, overwhelming power, washing, cleansing power. His voice has a cleansing power, a cleansing might. This may have been part of what John was, it may have been influenced by his hearing of the pounding surf in the Isle of Patmos. Like those, what am I hearing coming out of that mouth? Like that, pounding waters coming over to cleanse sinners. Six, the hand. We're not told anything about the hand except that it holds seven stars. Stars of creation. Some say these the seven sisters, the seven Pleiades. Although if you've got a telescope, you know they're more than that. Seven Pleiades. Some say it's the seven stars on the Roman coin for imperial sovereignty, perfect sovereignty. And it's a play on that to say Caesar thinks he's perfect and he's perfectly sovereign, but the hand of God is, the hand of this Christ is. Well, that may or may not be here. But what is clear is that Jesus tells us plainly that those stars are the seven churches. And we are always in his hand. He said this, and John recorded it in his gospel. My Father has given them to me, and no one can take them out of my Father's hands. No one can take them out of my hand, because my Father has given them to me, and no one is mightier than my Father. Seventh, two-edged sword. A sword coming out of the mouth? But it's like a sword, it's like a sword. It's in the offensive, one of the two offensive pieces of the armor, the full armor of God. It goes out against those resisting God's will. It will bring in the final day a declaration of the transgressions of the unregenerate. You saw me. You didn't come and visit me in prison. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. He speaks. And it offends and cuts, but it's justly done. But it also pierces to our thoughts and our intentions. Overall, the face is represented as blindingly bright. Bright, blindingly bright. White is light when it's reaches a certain magnitude, why is it you can't look at it? I think God has made the world through common general revelation. The way God has made the world tells us that if we look at the sun, it blinds us. Blinds us. If we tried to think of something brighter than the sun, that would blind us even more. Why is the face of Jesus blinding? In what way is it blinding? It blinds us in a way that gives us sight that sets us free. It blinds us to, in conjunction with the fire of his eyes, it blinds us to our sins because he takes them away. Where are your accusers? You should have accusers. They should be here. Where are they? They're gone. Takes them away. Right, blinding. The effect on John, in verse 17, he falls as a dead man. This is the beloved disciple. This is the one who knew Jesus perhaps better than any of the other disciples. And yet he has to just fall down like a dead man. He has to see, in a sense, like Job, when he saw the face of God. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but I see you now, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, he's not confessing sin and saying, I'm more sinful than I thought and all that. That may be part of it. But he's saying something more than that. He's saying, I never imagined. It never came into my mind. Eye has not heard. Ear hasn't heard. Eye hasn't seen the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God is giving us a glimpse of it here. A glimpse of it. Because when Job saw God, all of his questions ceased. All of his complaints were silenced because he saw he's been in the hand of God all along. God has said it over and over, and Job didn't feel it over and over through the thing because you could tell it by the way the words are coming out of his mouth. God keeps saying, my righteous servant Job, my righteous servant Job, my righteous servant Job. And Job sees, I am righteous. I am righteous. When you and I see the face of God, I believe that will initially come to us all. If we have the privilege of sensing that we're truly dying, we're going to sense the sins, though. What about the sins? I'm not perfect. What about the sins, residual sins? And we're going to repent. Not of those sins, but repent of ever thinking that we were regarded by God in anything other than his beloved children and in the perfection to which he's leading us through our running of the race, through our living in this world, through our working out of our salvation. Yes, with committed effort, perseverance, and endurance, and according to the light of his word and the ordinances, all of that, working it out, and being aware and fearful of all of the imperfections, yet finding the blood of the Lamb has done a perfect job. It's cleansed me of all sin. And this is what John experienced. He fell as the feet as a dead man. I had no idea that one so awesome was the one. I was in the fishing boat. I was complaining because you were asleep in that boat when the storm blew up. I repent in dust and ashes. Self-renunciation. Response of Jesus, get up. You're not dead. Get up. With the hand that was holding the stars representing the seven churches, he touches him and he says, stop fearing. Stop fearing. Why? Because I am the first and the last. And everything in between. Eternal. Prior to time. Post time. Whatever eternity is, it's not going to be time like we know it. I am the first and the last. Everything in between. And he says, I have the keys of the things that even Caesar has no power whatsoever over, death. Oh, he could execute people, but over his death, he could think himself secure, he can be rich, and one day he had to answer the summons of this Christ, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. I have the keys, access, not just to death, but from death. He opens the doors and lets us out of death." You know, that's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't die in a fiery furnace. They should have. Fire just consumes flesh. It will consume all flesh. It put it in a furnace. There's nothing in anybody's flesh that's going to make them different so that they don't burn. But they didn't. Because flame didn't have the keys of death and Hades. Christ has the keys of death and Hades. So write these things so that what you, John, see that has shattered your inadequate conceptions of who your Savior is, opened your eyes to seeing him reigning over all of these situations in the world. You're living in two worlds, on Patmos and in the Spirit. Write these things for the mystery of the seven stars. It's hidden. We don't see ourselves as lampstands, as a church. We don't see the perfection. But God sees it over and over. He's telling us, perfect, 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 perfect. And anything that we lack, anything in our situation in life or death, height or depth, anything before time or before what was past in our lives, nothing past, nothing current, nothing future, nothing there is, seen or unseen, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is our Christ who is with us in our trials and in our tribulations. And when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, it's so easy, isn't it, just to let that be a little formula. In Jesus' name, amen. But we've seen the answer now. We've seen the answer. This is the Christ. And so we can know that our prayers are strongly heard and perfectly answered beyond what we ask or think. Our lives are not chaotic. They seem that way in the world, through the eyes of flesh. But there's a higher perfection being wrought out by the hand of this Alpha and Omega, first and last. One thing necessary, our help, in the name of this Christ.